1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
And may I also add my welcome to that Marcus has already been giving to you. And especially if you've just been coming along here relatively recently, or even if this is your first time with us here on St. Peter's Barge. If you are new, you'll be able to find an outline of the sermon this evening inside your yellow order of services. And we'll also be looking at some different verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 18 to 25, which Jane read for us earlier on. So if you'd like to have that open as well, then you'll be able to check that what I'm saying actually comes from God's word and isn't just something that I'm making up out of my own head. So then why don't I begin by praying for us and asking for God's help as we look at his word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we've just been singing about the power of the cross. And as we come to look at that subject this evening, we ask that you might refocus each of us on the cross. Father, we pray that our understanding of the cross might increase over the next half hour or so, and that you would stir in us a bold conviction that we need to live for it, that we need to stand for its truth, and that we need to be filled with a passion about proclaiming its message to others. Father, I humbly ask that you might help me to explain things clearly as I ought, and that each of us would understand and apply your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I guess many of you here would have seen the HSBC advertising campaign either at Heathrow Airport or maybe around the wharf around here. You've probably seen that montage of pictures that they have with the fluffy cat and the ugly dog, and it says either love it or loathe it on each of them. And then underneath, of course, it has those two captions of love it and loathe it reversed, now with fluffy cats and ugly dogs. I'm not about to do a kind of a show of hands to see which group you fall into, but I think HSBC's whole point there is that there is a diversity of people in the world who see the same two things in different ways. and of course a truly global financial institution will happily take money from any of them. And I can say that because I think we have some of HSBC's major competitors represented here at the barge. I think what the Apostle Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the beginning of verse 2 is that exactly the same thing is going on in our world with regards to the cross. So I wondered if we could maybe think about the picture, which I've put on the screen there, where we can imagine a cross and a picture of Canary Wharf and these two labels that say powerful and foolish, and we have to choose which of those lines that we belong to, which of those labels, if you like, that we are going to put where. And I think we can see this a dichotomy, these are two groups of people, and the way that they categorize things in our key verse for today, which is, was read early on, is verse 18. There Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the word of God." So there are two groups of people that Paul differentiates us for, as there are two groups who see the same thing in two different ways. So first of all, there are those who are perishing, who see the cross as foolish, and then there are those on the bottom line, who are the Christians, who are those who are being saved, who they see the world as foolish and the cross as being powerful. The problem that Paul was encountering here in Corinth is that the Christians there are beginning to get their labels confused. They're beginning to get their labels the wrong way round. They are meant to be on the bottom line there, but actually some are beginning to stray up towards the top line in some of their attitudes as well. They have started to put their label, which says powerful, over the world, and their foolish label over the cross. And that's beginning to really quite adversely and disastrously affect the church in Corinth. So we saw last week, for those of you who were here, that they had begun to split into all these different groups following different leaders. That's there in verses 13 and 14, for instance. And we can see that that was because they were beginning to put their powerful label over the finest and most eloquent speakers that they had, their powerful label over the world, and they were beginning to put their foolish label over the gospel. And what is a danger for them is actually a big danger for us as well. If we live in the world, which we do, then there will always be this danger that we will start to take on board the world's mindset, the world's values, the world's way of thinking, and that we might end up getting our labels the wrong way round as well, even as Christians. If we do that, then the Apostle Paul knows that not only disunity in the church, but also lack of fruitfulness and lack of effectiveness will result from it. And so he writes to us today, as he wrote to these Corinthians all those years ago, to make sure that we get our labels the right way round. This sermon is entitled "The Power of the Cross," because what we will see is that even although the world regards the cross as foolish, we need to stick with it. We need to believe it. We need to proclaim it to others, because it is actually God's power at work in the world to save everyone who believes. So then I would like us to proceed forwards with those labels in hand as we come to look at the Apostle Paul's argument in these verses of Scripture. So there ought to be three headings there on your sheet, and we're going to spend almost all of our time looking at the first one, because it's somewhat foundational to the others, the principle which is there, and that is the foolishness of the cross. And first of all, we see here that the world rejects the cross as foolish. And we see that clearly there in verse 18, don't you, where Paul writes, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing." Now, I would like to spend some time on this point, both because the Apostle Paul does, and also because I think it's quite helpful for us to understand exactly why it is that the world cannot get, or the world cannot grasp, the cross, and so it regards it and us as foolish. So I wonder if you've ever wondered why it is that some people seem to get Christianity and others don't. Have you ever wondered why it is that some people respond so keenly and so enthusiastically to its message, but others just shrug their shoulders and reject it or seem to walk off? I think here Paul gives us something of an answer to that, and the first reason that he gives us is an over-reliance on human wisdom rather than divine revelation. One of the reasons why the world rejects the cross as foolish is an over-reliance on human wisdom rather than divine revelation. And we can see that in verse 19 to 21, where Paul writes, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Notice there, verse 21, where the Apostle Paul says, the world did not know God through wisdom. Now, I don't think Paul is being negative about all human wisdom. I guess that human wisdom has achieved many things, for instance, in science and culture, for instance, although even there, there's always the danger that those things can be used against God as well. Rather, I think what Paul's talking about here is he's saying that no one can ever get to know God through the human quest for the divine, whether that's through man-made religions or man-made philosophies or man-made cultures or man-made traditions or whatever schemes we try and dream up in order to reach God. Paul is saying that ultimately that is a doomed quest and condemned to failure, and even one which is under his judgment. Verse 19 reminds us that, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart," and that's God speaking there. So human beings think that they can reach God because of their wisdom, but yet God has frustrated that. He's thwarted it because he has revealed himself at the cross, which is the last place that most of them would have thought of looking. So I think this helps us answer those people who say, how can you know that Christianity is true unless you've first investigated all the other religions in the world? I think we get at least part of the answer to that here. God cannot be found by the human quest for the divine, where we seek him with our own logic and our own reason and our own intellect. Rather, he is only found where he chooses to reveal himself to us, and he's done that through an individual person in history, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's done that through a place, Jesus' death on the cross. So there is no need to look anywhere else. There's no need to research the other religions because that is where God has said that he has revealed who he is. When I was an undergraduate at university, lots of people used to take philosophy because they thought that it would help them find the answers to the big questions of life. But about halfway through the year, you would generally find that the same people hadn't had any answers. They would all have long faces, because by about halfway through the year, they realized that philosophy couldn't tell them categorically and definitely the questions like whether or not God existed and how they were to relate to him. See, in order to answer those questions, you need revelation. And this is one reason, isn't it, why it's so important to pray for people who aren't Christians. Because unless God opens their eyes, then they can never ever come to understand spiritual truth. And that's one reason why if you are here and you aren't a Christian, then the best thing that you can possibly do is to spend your time studying Jesus and the cross, because that is where God has chosen to reveal himself. This is what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11 and verses 25 to 27. Jesus was talking here, and he declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such is your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." So thinking that you are wise and understanding, that can actually be a stumbling block, a barrier in coming to God. See, the only way that we can get to know God is if we accept God's revelation of himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has revealed him. So then, one reason that people think the cross is foolish and they don't get it is because of this over-reliance on human wisdom rather than divine revelation. However, there's also a second reason that we can see here in the text, and that's because the wisdom of the world is looking for the wrong thing. The wisdom of the world is looking for the wrong thing. And we can see this in verses 22 to 24. There, Paul says, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, the Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." So then, in the days of the Apostle Paul, there were these two groups of people in the ancient world. And they both actually missed the significance of the cross because they were looking for the wrong thing. So then, first of all, they were the Jews. So verse 22 there says that Jews demand signs. And you can actually see this if you read any of the Gospels. The Jews, we often see, were looking for a kingly, majestic Messiah, one who would kick the Romans out and restore the Jews to a top nation status in the world. But this meant that they had no room or no category for a crucified, dying, bleeding, weak-looking Messiah, the kind who would die on a cross. And so they missed Jesus as a result. For them, you see, the cross was too weak. I think the temptation can still exist for many today. So perhaps we feel that the cross is weak, and so we think that we need something strong and forceful about our Christianity to force the world to sit up and take notice. So I think things like, if only we could fill a stadium with Christians, then that might finally do it. Or what if we could only get into a political power and a political office and change the laws, and then we could change the country that way, and that way lots of people might become Christians. Or what about if we had more signs and wonders? Maybe that would look strong and more spectacular in the eyes of the world. You see, the Jews were those who were definitely people that took God seriously, but yet they missed the cross completely because they were looking for signs. They were looking for power. Then there were also the Greeks. The Greeks were the intelligentsia of the day. So verse 22 says that Greeks seek wisdom, meaning that they sought the philosophies of the day. So to the secular person who relies on their own wisdom and their own intelligence, the fact that Christianity is a religion of revelation cuts right across their pride. And so they dismiss the cross as something foolish as a result. It's interesting that the word for foolish here is actually where we get our word moron or moronic from. To the intellectual elite of the Apostle Paul's day, the cross simply looked moronic. It looked idiotic, stupid. And we can see how they treated the Apostle Paul when he went to Athens in Acts chapter 17. If you read that chapter, you find that the Greeks and the philosophers there politely listened to his ideas in the debating chamber and then just gave him a polite brush off, with only a very few of them receiving the message. See, just as the cross was offensive for the Jews who believed that anyone hung on a tree was cursed, it was even more offensive to the Greeks and the Romans. There's a famous quote by the Roman statesman Cicero, when he said that to bind a Roman citizen is a crime, to flog him is an abomination, to kill him is murder, to crucify him, well, there is no word fitting to describe such a horrible deed. You see, crucifixion is the death of slaves and the death of nobodies. If you're having a dinner party in ancient Corinth, you could talk about virtually anything, but one topic of conversation that was always off the agenda was the topic of crucifixion. That was too rude for anyone even to mention in polite company. What did your mother always tell you when you went round to your friend's house? No talking about crucifixion at the dinner table. We can see this in the image on the screen, if we can just look at the next image there. So this is one of the earliest representations of Christians and the crucifixion that we have, and it features a Christian there on the left worshipping a man with a donkey's head hanging on a cross. This is obviously done by the enemies of Christianity, and the message of it is really clear. To worship a man who was crucified is simply ridiculous. It was laughable. It was an insult. And I wonder if we can still see similar attitudes in the world that you and I live in today. So the cross, for instance, is a major difference between Christianity and Islam. Muslims, for instance, believe that it would be impossible for a prophet to die such a terrible and ignominious death. And so they say that Jesus either swooned on the cross or that at the last minute God took Jesus up to heaven and substituted Simon of Cyrene or Judas Iscariot. Instead, for them, the idea of crucifixion is unthinkable. Whereas for Christians, it's their glory and their centre of their whole faith. And then there are also many people on the liberal wing of Christianity too who find the cross unacceptable. For some, the fact that Jesus should die for the sins of the world, well, that's a very simple and naive notion and needs to be replaced with something far more modern and sophisticated and intellectual sounding. For others, the idea of Jesus dying on a cross to take the punishment that we deserved is regarded as old-fashioned and barbaric and unacceptable to modern ears. One author has recently caricatured the cross as cosmic child abuse and called for it to be replaced by something more loving. And it's the same if we go to modern secular philosophy as well. One of the most ardent critics of Christianity, of course, is Friedrich Nietzsche, who died in 1900. He defined as bad and negative anything that proceeded from weakness and railed against Christianity, saying that it was a religion of weakness that took the side of everything weak. His most famous work features a madman running into a marketplace, shouting at the top of his voice, "God is dead, and we have killed him." However, for Nietzsche, that wasn't a cry of guilt or an admission of sin, but rather a shout of absolute triumph. The cross for Nietzsche was a victory, because there, man had managed to kill God. See, the fact is that the cross is always something that's going to look weak and foolish to the world, and they're not going to understand it. I guess you might even see this in your own relationships and in your own families and your own workplaces as well, where it's pretty much regarded as an irrelevancy and no one's even going to talk about it much. Talk about Jesus Christ receives the polite brush off. The thought that Christ is a nicer addition to your life if that works for you, but it's pretty much always regarded as something unsophisticated and a little bit foolish. Why would any modern thinking person want anything to do with Jesus and the cross? I guess the tragic thing here about the Jews and the Greeks is that they had the truth right in front of them all the time, but yet they missed the revelation of God that was right under their noses. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to the Gentiles. My hometown is in Scotland, up in Edinburgh, and as many of you will know if you've ever been to Edinburgh, there's a huge castle right on top of a hill right in the middle of the city. From time to time when I lived and worked there, I used to be stopped by tourists in the street who would say something along the lines of, "Excuse me, but we were wondering if you could help us. Whereabouts is Edinburgh Castle?" At which point you felt like saying, "Well, you see that giant thing that's right in front of you on the top of the hill? Well, that's Edinburgh Castle," because normally it was towering right over them. See, it's easy to miss what is right under your nose if you don't know what you're looking for, or if you're looking for the wrong thing. And it's exactly the same with the cross. How tragic that so many people then and now are seeking the power and the wisdom of God, and yet they miss it, even although it's right under their noses. Why do they miss it? Well, I think Paul gives us a final reason in verse 20. He says that they miss it because they are of this age. So verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? They are so consumed with this present world and all its cares and values that they forget to consider the cross and to make adequate preparations for the age to come. And so the world rejects the cross and regards it as foolish. However, we need to move on and look at the other side of the coin, which is that the believer embraces the cross as powerful. And let's remind ourselves of what our key verse 18 says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So although the world regards the cross as foolishness and belief in it is absolutely ludicrous. It is actually the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. So it's powerful for those who God has called into relationship with himself. That's verse 24. It says there that they've been called. And those who have recognized Jesus as the power and the wisdom of God, also in verse 24. And then those who have believed as well. Verse 21 saying, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So there's these three elements of calling, recognizing who Jesus is as the power and the wisdom of God, and then believing or putting our faith and trust in him. What looks moronic from the world's point of view, and from the point of view of the Corinthians and from the point of view of many today, is actually the most important thing in the world, because it's God's plan to redeem people and rescue them from his judgment and forgive them. And all this has some very important implications for you and I this evening. Firstly, if the world rejects the message of the cross and dismisses it as foolish, then it is also going to treat the messenger in the same way. And that means that you and I, if we're Christians, if we love the Lord Jesus, need to get our expectations right. If we believe in the cross, and if we speak about a crucified Lord, then we too will be laughed at, regarded as simple and naive, unsophisticated, foolish, and unwise. So we need a text like this to remind us that the cross really is wisdom, that it really is powerful, and therefore we mustn't be ashamed of it in spite of the grilling that we may receive. So Paul's motto in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 is also a good one for us. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so that is a good motto for us to take on board as well. And the second important implication for us is because of the cost that we've looked at of believing in the cross and spreading its message, we will be constantly tempted to tone it down and try and make it more palatable and acceptable to modern ears so that its harsh sounds don't grate and offend quite so much. So one temptation is always to add to it. So we can make it more attractive that way, perhaps, by adding things to it. So promising that God's going to make you rich and healthy and wealthy is going to make it more attractive to some, and therefore easier to preach. One other way that we can compromise its message is not just by adding to it, but also by taking away from it. So it used to be that people wanted to remove all the supernatural or miraculous elements from Christianity to make it more acceptable. Then it was a sin and a judgment that people wanted to remove from it. But now I wonder if it's not the moral issues and the moral teaching of Jesus that people want to try and dispose of. So we might want to take out Jesus' teachings on sex and sexuality, for instance, because that seems to be a stumbling block for so many. We might want to take out the bits about Jesus being the only way to God, for instance, because it sounds harsh on other religions. We might want to take out any reference to Jesus' lordship because of the demands that he makes of our lives that we might think won't go down so well. But here Paul reminds us, he says no cross addressing, no addressing up the cross with other things, and no undressing either. No taking things away from the cross to make it more acceptable or palatable to people. So then it's true that from the world's point of view, the cross does look weak and foolish, but Paul reminds us that the real label that we have to use when it comes to the cross is this label, powerful, because that is what the cross really is. And then Paul takes this whole principle of God using the things that look foolish in the eyes of the world and applies it to two more areas, the church and to preaching. And so we also see, secondly, and far more briefly, the foolishness of the church and then the foolishness of preaching. So then in verses 26 to 29, Paul reminds the Corinthians that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So then, just as the cross looks foolish, the church looks foolish as well. Paul reminds the Corinthians that there was nothing that was special about any of them when they became Christians, and so they are living proof that God chooses the foolish things of the world as part of his plan. And we can see this if we think about the church today, can't we? So think of all the Christian celebrities that you can name, for instance. There aren't really very many of them out there, are there? Or why do Christians often try and get in, Christians who are also famous sportsmen or politicians or entertainers, to try and speak at Christian events? Well, the only reason they do that is because precisely not very many Christians fall into those kinds of categories. As the Apostle Paul says, not many of us are noble or wise or powerful by worldly standards. The church really is a pretty foolish looking bunch, really. And therefore, Paul says, there's no room for boasting on your part. All we've got to talk about really is Jesus Christ. So when a couple is in love, you might often hear one couple say about the other, he or she is everything to me. And that's to be a Christian's attitude as well. So therefore verse 30, that tells us that God is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So Jesus is everything to us. Therefore, we have nothing to boast about except to say that we've been rescued or redeemed by him. And that, of course, wasn't our doing, but we were chosen by God and called, even though we were weak and foolish and unimpressive. That's why Paul says in verse 26, consider your calling, brothers. Therefore, Paul says, don't boast. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And then we also see the foolishness of preaching. We've already seen that the message about Christ and him crucified must not be watered down to make it more palatable, and we see here that that is true of the medium as well. So therefore Paul says that says not only that he firmly resolved to keep his message, that of Christ and him crucified, the cross, we can see that in verse 2, but also that his medium was not with lofty speech or wisdom, verse 1, or with persuasive words, verse 4. You see, there's always a danger in our methods that we will try and do it on the world's terms and subtly shift our reliance from the simple preaching of the gospel and onto our technique and our technology and our human performances and ways. Now, I don't think it's saying that we should do things in a deliberately shoddy and poor quality or half-hearted way that dishonours God. No, but equally, we need to make sure that we're not going off to the other extreme as well, where we're relying on our own methods and we're trying to win people through the glitzy way that we manage to address things up, rather than the simple message of the cross of Christ. Now, it may be at this stage that you're thinking, I'm not really a preacher or a church leader or anything to do with the church, so this doesn't really apply to me. But it actually does, and in at least three different ways. Firstly, all of you who are a part of this church or any local church have a responsibility to be praying for your leaders, that they would stay faithful to preaching Christ and him crucified, even when they feel like they are being foolish and are under pressure from the world to change. And then, secondly, I assume that many of you will at some stage move on from the church here at St. Peter's Barge. So the challenge for you is, what kind of church are you going to attend after that? Will it be one where they believe in the foolishness of preaching and the foolishness of preaching Christ crucified? Or one where the emphasis is more on feeling good, perhaps, or being entertained? And then it may well be that many of you here will one day be in other churches where you will be asked to help in choosing a new minister or a new church leader or a new pastor. What kind of person, I wonder, will you choose? Will it be someone who believes in Christ crucified and the foolishness of preaching? Or will it be someone who has a great CV and is a really eloquent speaker, but who's happy to dumb things down on the whole preaching side of things just for the sake of getting more people in? It may well be, too, that you're feeling anxious about how am I going to stand for the cross? How am I going to live for the cross in my family or my work? Well, it's really reassuring, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul was also feeling anxious and weak as well when he first went to Corinth. So verse 3, he says that he came in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And then these decisions to stand for the cross and to live for it and believe in it are decisions that we need to make now. A cross-centered life doesn't happen by accident. So notice that Paul says there that in verse 2 that I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. He says, he made a conscious decision, a resolution, a commitment that all of us must also make to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. Paul came to Corinth, and in worldly terms, there was nothing impressive about him at all. He was foolish and weak in the eyes of glitzy Corinth, and yet it was through his preaching that there was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit's power to work in people's hearts and to really hit the message home and plant and grow the Corinthian church. So then God uses what is foolish in the eyes of the world to do his work, whether that's the foolishness of the cross, the foolishness of a church, or the foolishness of preaching. So then I wonder where you're going to put your labels. Which way round are your labels on that graph that we started with going to be? Are you going to put your foolish label over the cross and your powerful label over Canary Wharf? Or are you going to put your powerful label over the cross and your foolish label over Canary Wharf? And this question is a really, really important one. It really does matter if we are Christians and we get our labels the wrong way round, then we will dangerously threaten the unity of the church and its fruitfulness and faithfulness in the future. If we are not Christians and we get our labels the wrong way round, then ultimately our eternal destiny is at stake. So I wonder, where are yours going to go? Do you see the cross as foolish, or do you see the cross as powerful? Which side of this great San Andreas fault that the cross causes are you on that we see in verse 18? For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So then God says that we need to believe and proclaim the cross, even although the world regards it as foolish and weak, because it is actually his power to save. Let's pray together. This, the power of the cross, Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. Father, we pray just simply that you would help us to respond to your word in believing in the power of the cross and in faithfully proclaiming the power of the cross to others too. We give thanks, Father, that you have indeed frustrated the wisdom of the wise in our world through the cross. We give thanks for the revelation of your character and purposes which we see in it, and ask that we would respond faithfully as you enable us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand again as we sing How Deep the Father's Love.